welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and descended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I am your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in Faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Thursday, September 25th, we are studying Micah chapter 5, verses 1 to 15. In today's text, the Lord promises that from Bethlehem will come a ruler who will shepherd his people Israel. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Carl Roth. Pastor Roth serves at Grace Lutheran Church in Elgin, Texas. Pastor Roth, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Glad to be back, Pastor Apple.
As we get started today, Pastor, remind us about the context for the prophet Micah and what he's been saying leading up to chapter 5.
Micah's basically a contemporary of the prophet Isaiah. So writing in the 740 to 700 range, maybe as late as 680 with some of the text. But anyway, he's focused on Judah, and the Lord is also, of course, executing judgment upon the northern kingdom, but Micah was specifically sent to prophesy to the southern kingdom. And in fact, Micah, although we don't have no idea what his actual relationship with Isaiah was like, there is an overlap between the two prophets in a very literal way. And so Micah 4, 1 to 3 is nearly identical to Isaiah 2, 2 to 4. And that's the chapter preceding the one we're going to be reading today. And so just a brief recap of what we get there. So the Lord in Micah 4 has prophesied of a time when he'll bring about a reign of peace and justice by bringing people from all nations to worship at his heavenly temple in Jerusalem. And he's going to preserve a remnant and reign over them as king, but they are going to face a lot of difficult times. And we're going to pick that up at the first verse of our reading today. Micah 5:1 technically falls with chapter 4 in the Hebrew text. And so you do get some of that martial imagery and conflict going on. And I think it's also worth pointing out that in Micah's prophecy, there is frequent alternation between distress, present distress of the people from, say, the Assyrians, and then a switch over to a promise of future deliverance. And that really resonates with the Christian church today. Because in the New Testament, right? The New Testament talks about this present distress that we're in. Jesus says, in this world, you will have tribulation. But then he says, take heart, I've overcome the world. And then he promises he's coming to judge the living and the dead, to deliver us. The church prays as the book of Revelation ends, amen, come Lord Jesus. So I think that Micah is a great example of the preaching of both law and gospel, but also highlighting that in this world we will have tribulation, but the future promises of the Lord continue to come to us and assure us, hey, he's still in control. He's never not left us or forsaken us. And it's all going to work out in the end better than we could have ever imagined or worked it out for ourselves.
In Micah chapter 5, we encounter one of the more well-known passages from the prophet, because it is quoted by St. Matthew in his gospel concerning Bethlehem as the birthplace of this ruler, as we will talk about. Let's go ahead and just read the whole chapter to get a sense of, as you were saying, there's going to be things that are going to be very future-looking and things that are going to be a little more focused on the days of Micah and Isaiah right there in the 700s BC. Let's hear the whole thing as we prepare to study it this morning. So this is Micah 5. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore, he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. And he shall be their peace. When the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. They shall shepherd the land of Assyria with their sword, and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. And he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our border. Then the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples, like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, which delay not for a man nor wait for the children of man. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the nations, in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of sheep, which, when it goes through, treads down and tears in pieces, and there is none to deliver. Your hand shall be lifted up over your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off. And in that day, declares the Lord, I will cut off your horses from among you, and will destroy your chariots, and I will cut off the cities of your land, and throw down all your strongholds, and I will cut off sorceries from your hand, and you shall have no more tellers of fortunes, and I will cut off your carved images and your pillars from among you, and you shall bow down no more to the work of your hands, and I will root out your Asherah images from among you, and destroy your cities. And in anger and wrath I will execute vengeance on the nations that did not obey. That is our text for today, Micah 5, verses 1 to 15. Pastor Roth, as you noted already in the Hebrew, what we have as Micah 5, verse 1 is actually attached to chapter 4. Take us into that verse and how it does provide a bit of a transition from the end of Micah 4, again in English, to what we have in this chapter.
Yeah, and I think we can connect verse 1 here with verses 5 and 6, the second half of verse 5 and then 6. So you're going to have the re-entrance of the Assyrians at that point. And so we'll talk about the siege of Jerusalem in 701 BC and the Lord's deliverance of them. So for now, just recognizing that there's alternating prophecies and present, you know, descriptions of what's going to happen to the people in the short term. And this is one of those. They are going to muster their troops. There is a siege laid against them. But now we're going to get this interlude starting at verse 2.
So since you mentioned verse 2 starting the interlude, and you've brought up verses 5 and 6 as connected to, again, in the English, the first verse of chapter 5, where would you put dividing lines? I know this is often a tricky thing. If you're familiar with the lectionary, when Micah 5 shows up in the lectionary, it shows up as 5 verses 2 through 5a. So in the lectionary, we stop at the word peace. Is that a good place to draw the lines, you think?
You know, I'm going to rely upon
your expert Hebrew opinion right now, Pastor.
Yeah, absolutely. No, actually, the Concordia commentary by Dr. Sengson indicates that chapter 5 is a hard break. And so, not chapter 5, verse 5 actually is a hard break and introduces another section. And so actually you would want to just take that peace statement and go with the following verses.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay. I know that's not always easy to do, and there's often different opinions, as you note.
Well,
that's helpful
to
know.
In his commentary, you know, he thinks that it should go with the following, but he also provides the counterpoints of, you know, why traditionally it's been kept with the foregoing. And this is not easy at all, and it's debatable. But it's also important to remember that, you know, these types of details, while, you know, you want to get everything right, are not always resolvable this side of heaven. I think back to, you know, what Dr. Luther says in Bondage of the Will about the scripture being clear and we being obtuse. So it's not really appropriate for us to say that the scriptures are obscure and clear. He says the real problem is that we don't necessarily know the grammar and the history and, you know, have the right tools at our disposal to understand everything. So there are going to be parts of scripture that are going to be hard for us to understand, but not because the Lord was unclear. in his word, but rather because we just don't have all the tools at our disposal. Nonetheless, we actually have every piece of doctrine necessary. You know, we're not missing anything, you know, and so we start with faith and we seek understanding. And so we're constantly seeking to understand better. And so Concordia Commentary and the Lutheran Study Bible and places like that are great resources for this, but it really shouldn't trouble us either if we, you know, see scholars disagreeing over these things. And I was actually going to read a little quote from Martin Chemnitz in his Examination of the Council of Trent. He says, when we're reviewing people's interpretations, he says, "Nor must any interpretation of Scripture be condemned because it disagrees with some of the ancients, that is the church fathers. So long as the interpretation is in agreement with the words of Scripture, the circumstances of the text, and the analogy of the faith." So we're not going to come to a doctrinal agreement or dogmatic agreement on the understanding of every text, but that's okay as long as it doesn't contradict the teaching of the Scripture overall and the creeds.
All right. So with that in mind, those are very helpful comments as we dig into this text, which is familiar and yet presents challenges as we consider what it means. We're going to focus first here on verses 2-4 as this promise that we know St. Matthew picks up to connect to Jesus. They are words that we often hear. I know I associate them with the season of Advent, and especially with children's Christmas programs. Whichever child was a good reader, that's the one that you gave Micah 5:2 so that he could say Ephrathah.
Absolutely.
So let's dig in here, Pastor. Talk to us first about verse 2, the mention of Bethlehem Ephrathah.
Okay, so Bethlehem is, of course, the city of David. That's where he's from. Ephrathah, and it means house of bread. So, you know, one of those great connections for your Christmas sermon, you know, you can say the bread of life was born in the house of bread. And so anyway, Ephrathah is the area in which Bethlehem is situated. And, you know, what's interesting is once you get to Matthew 2, Matthew paraphrases Micah 5 verse 2. When you get to Matthew 2, he says, "And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah." So, you know, it's not, I think the reason Matthew doesn't even say Ephrathah there is because maybe that region was kind of obscure by that point in time. And he wants his readers to understand, oh, well, we're talking about the land of Judah, because believe it or not, there is another Bethlehem. So yeah. So Bethlehem Ephrathah, and you know, this we had actually gotten earlier in Micah chapter 2, a reference to the fact that there was going to be a shepherd who was going to come. So Micah 2:12, I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture. And then in Micah 4, we had seen the Lord himself coming to unite his people. Now in Micah 5, we get incredible specificity about where this Messiah, this king, this shepherd was going to arrive, in Bethlehem Ephrathah. And, you know, what a wonderful and remarkable work of the Holy Spirit to 700 years in advance give the exact location where the Messiah would be born. And that's the text that the scribes are going to consult 700 years later when Herod is inquiring about where the king of the Jews is to be born.
So as Micah preaches about Bethlehem here in chapter 5, one of the things that he notes is that it is too little to be among the clans of Judah. So I guess maybe in an earthly perspective, Bethlehem seems like an insignificant place, and yet this is the place where the Lord will bring forth for himself a ruler. Maybe talk about that contrast between the littleness, oh, little town of Bethlehem, here we have it, but the greatness of the one who comes from there.
Yeah, so Bethlehem is like too dinky to be counted in the census, basically, is what it's saying. It's just, it's not notable at all. And I actually grew up in a town, Normandy, Texas. Well, I grew up on a ranch outside of the town of Normandy, Texas, which is not notable at all. 686 people was its population when I was a kid. And, you know, it's one of those places that, you know, people are like, you're from where? Or they think Normandy, like Normandy, Oklahoma, or Normandy, France, or something like that. And Bethlehem was like that. It was this podunk town. And Micah's text emphasizes it. It is just really, really small. And it's, so it's, you know, too little to even be counted among the clans of Judah. But from you being so tiny, nonetheless, the ruler's going to come from there. So there's already an implicit, you know, sense in that statement that it is going to become great in the future. So even though at the time it's little bitty, now in the future it's going to be, I mean, a little town of Bethlehem, you said. I mean, you could poll, you know, 100 people on the street and ask them, what's your favorite Christmas hymn, and I bet a little town of Bethlehem would pop up, right? Bethlehem is a notable place today. It's yeah. in the news all the time. And so that's why Matthew, when he's taking the text from Micah and he actually works with it a little bit for his own purposes, he'll actually say, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Matthew actually is taking a sense that's already there in the text, that it's bound for greatness. And then he makes it explicit. Now, the Messiah actually has been born here. And so Matthew can actually say this has been fulfilled. This is a fulfilled prophecy that the rulers come. And now Bethlehem's not least at all. It's actually the greatest of towns.
Thinking about the mention of Bethlehem in Micah's context, and you already noted the connection to the city of David. This is the place David is from originally. The people of Micah's day, I don't think, would be surprised to hear that there's going to be a ruler coming from David's line. And we'll talk more about some of the connections that are made in the text in a moment in that regard. But I think it is surprising at this point in history that the ruler is going to come from Bethlehem, because I forget exactly when David brought the capital to Jerusalem, relatively early in his reign. So it's been about 300 years at this point. Like the rulers have been born in Jerusalem, not in Bethlehem. I mean, it seems like that's a pretty significant and maybe surprising thing for the, adding to this thought of not from the place you're expecting, but from the lowly place. That's where and almost like a back to the beginning kind of emphasis that Micah is giving us here.
Yeah, exactly. And I mean, where do the wise men go? They go to Jerusalem, right? Yeah. And they expect the King of the Jews to be born there. And so the people back then certainly would have thought of Jerusalem as the capital and as the place where the likely king would be born. And a lot of the Jews did focus on the earthly monarchy and the preservation of it. And to this day, actually, there's still a sort of fleshly understanding of Israel that focuses a lot on land and places and power. But so that was not, of course, the Lord's plan. Now, elsewhere, Jerusalem is referred to as the city of David. So it's kind of, but it's the secondary city of David, as you were just saying. You know, this is kind of a back to the beginning. And, you know, when the man after the Lord's heart was chosen, was selected to be the king. And, you know, that's where the Lord goes with it here in this text. And so then the scribes are going to point the wise men to that little town of Bethlehem and specifically reading from this prophecy.
Yeah, yeah. I'm reminded, you mentioned Isaiah, who is a contemporary of Micah, and there's a very explicit connection, as you said, in chapter 4 of Micah and then in chapter 2 of Isaiah. But I do think it's remarkable the number of other places where you see the prophets overlap, and this really shouldn't surprise us because the Bible is the Holy Spirit's book, and for him to emphasize similar things through prophets at the same time really shouldn't surprise us. But I'm thinking in this regard, in Isaiah chapter 11, where the shoot comes from the stump of Jesse, again, kind of going back
before to
the Davidic line, to show or to remind the people of Israel, hey, look at your kings from the line of David right now. They're not doing so hot. But the Lord has a greater promise in mind. And I think maybe that takes us back a little bit to what you were saying, how Micah will often, you know, speak one after another, something that looks very much forward to Christ, but then something that's a little more closer to home into the time period. I think you kind of see that going on here as the people in Micah's day realize, oh, like King Ahaz, really bad guy, no good at all. Micaiah, he's a lot better, but still not the Messiah. in those moments, the Lord directs them to look forward to the greater fulfillment, the one who can actually be that king that they need.
Yeah, and if you want to go back even further, in Ruth 1, verse 2, it makes mention of Elimelech and Naomi being Ephrathites from Bethlehem and Judah. And and so, you know, and why is Ruth preserved? Well, it's not just so that it could be read at weddings. It, you know, as it says at the end of the chapter, you know, Boaz fathered Obed, Obed fathered Jesse, Jesse fathered David, right? And that's exactly repeated in Matthew chapter 1, which really, you know, if you read Matthew 1, you're going to think, oh, well, I should go back and reread Ruth. And then I'm going to get to Matthew 2, which is going to make mention of Bethlehem Ephrathah. And I'm going to think, oh, well, wow, Naomi and Elimelech were from there. So there's all these wonderful connections the Holy Spirit has left as little, you know, breadcrumbs for us to pick up as we're going through the scriptures and have our faith edified.
So this Bethlehem Ephrathah, this little town, that is where the ruler will come forth. And I think we shouldn't miss this. You shall come forth for me. So this is the Lord who is bringing the ruler forth for himself. And that coming forth, it says, is from of old, from ancient days. So talk to us about both of those things, the Lord bringing forth this ruler and the coming forth, it says, is from of old, from ancient days.
Sure. And, you know, this is one of those texts that is debated a little bit. Now, one important point is that in Matthew 2, that aspect of the text is not reported there. It's not it's not included in Matthew. Okay. So there's a sort of skipping over in Matthew from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. And that will shepherd my people Israel, you know, could be from Micah. It also could be from one of the other prophets that's not coming to my mind right now.
Second Samuel 5.
Exactly. Right. See, that could be a reference to Second Samuel. But you don't get this intervening discussion about where he comes from. And now the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew, says his goings out are from the beginning, from the days of eternity. And so the early church fathers that are reading the Septuagint naturally conclude, well, that's definitely a reference to the preexistence of the Son of God. You know, he was there in the beginning with God. He was God. And so this is a prophecy of the preexistence of the Messiah and his divine nature. Now, the Hebrew, though, is a little bit more down to earth. And so it could, I mean, as the text says, from of old, from ancient days, that's a good translation from in the ESV. That could mean, well, his coming forth was actually founded when in his father David, you know, 1,000 years before he came, right? So I think that either one is perfectly in harmony with the rule of faith. That is, we know that Christ is true God and true man in one person, that he is the son of David. The only question then would be whether this prophecy is specifically referring to both his divine and human natures by referring to his preexistence. And a lot of interpreters have gone with that. And then others have said that, well, it just, the Hebrew text itself seems to just refer to him coming from a long time ago. And long ago, the Lord, you know, think about Hebrews 1, you know, long ago in many and various ways, God spoke to his people of old by the prophets, right? I mean, that's not a reference to the preexistence of the Son. That's just a reference to the Old Testament period in which God dealt with his people. And so the fact that, you know, his coming forth is from ancient days could just be a reference to him being the son of David. But of course, I really like the, you know, the Septuagint translation. His days are, his goings out are from the beginning, from the days of eternity. In the beginning was with the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Before Abraham was, I am. You know, we definitely are going to get that taught clearly in other passages of the Old Testament. You know, everlasting Father, mighty God, Emmanuel, God with us. You know, there's no question that the Messiah is both true God and true man in one person. We can't prove, though, that this text says it.
Right, right. Yeah, I think the other there's other parts of this text that are pretty clear in terms of that the Messiah, the Christ, is both true God and true man, even if it doesn't address as much the pre-existence of the Son from eternity, which, again, is a doctrine taught in the Scriptures, but perhaps isn't in view in this text. Just the way that the Lord speaks, you know, that he's going to bring forth this ruler who will rule in Israel for him. I think of especially like Ezekiel 34, where the Lord says that since the other shepherds of Israel have not done their job, he's going to be the shepherd, and he's going to do that through David, his prince or his servant. I mean, the way that Micah preaches here, I think, matches up very well with that, such that this ruler who's coming forth from the line of David prophesied long ago, this is true God, true man, our Lord Jesus Christ. We know these things as we see the fulfillment in the New Testament. And we're going to keep talking about this passage and the rest of Micah chapter 5 more on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Carl Roth this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Lutheran Church Extension Fund exists to support Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers. How do we do this? Your investment with LCEF makes it possible for LCMS churches, schools, organizations, and church workers to receive low-cost loans for new and growing ministries. And faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, make that possible when you invest with LCEF. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Thursday, September 25th. We're studying Micah chapter 5, verses 1 to 15 with Pastor Carl Roth. He serves at Grace Lutheran Church in Elgin, Texas. Pastor Roth, prior to the break, we looked at the first two verses of this chapter. Moving into verse 3, we come into part of Micah chapter 5 that Matthew doesn't quote, but still certainly seems to be referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, or maybe we can talk about what he is referring to. Therefore, he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. Now, maybe it would have been helpful if Matthew could have quoted that and helped us out a little bit. Who's the he and the she and the rest of his brothers? Who are we talking about in this verse?
This is an exceedingly dense text, just this verse. It's contracting a tremendous amount of time and many events into just a very short summary. So the he can't be anyone besides the Lord himself. He has to be the one in control. So the Lord will give them up. And who's them? That would be Israel. That would or Judah. I guess we'd say Judah here. And when we say he shall give them up, this means that they're going to, because of their persistent rebellion, be scattered. And we are going to pick up that scattering theme again in verse 7 and 8. I mentioned that there's this alternation between this present distress and future deliverance. There's also here kind of this pointing forward to long periods of time in which the Israelites are going to, you know, be dispersed, be out the dispersion, the diaspora. They're going to be out among the nations, and then there's going to be an ingathering. So we're alternating between, you know, this future deliverance in the Messianic age, but then we're also going to be pointing forward to finally in Micah 5, the eschaton, the end and the last days. But here, I think this is just a reference to the fact that Judeans are going to be dispersed until the time when she who's in labor is given birth. And this is a prophecy about the Virgin Mary giving birth to the one who's going to shepherd his people, Israel. He will be the ruler. And then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. this could be, well, this is a reference to not just the other Israelites or to the Judeans, but also to the ingathering of the Gentiles and the true Israel, right? So we've got in the book of Romans, the true, and Galatians, Israel is the church of God. The true Israel is both Jew and Gentile alike, not because of circumcision and obedience to the law, but rather forgiveness of sins, grace, being a new creation. Those are the things that make you part of Israel. And this is all going to be accomplished by Jesus in his perfect life, suffering, death, resurrection, ascension, outpouring of the Holy Spirit, establishment of the Holy Christian Church, in which word and sacrament brings people in and makes us become brothers. So that's all contained in that one little verse. And so just a tremendous period of time and a lot of events contracted down into that one verse.
Yeah. I mean, the way that you explained that was very helpful. And just thinking about the way, like the first thing that comes to mind with the rest of the brothers returning the people of Israel connected with the good shepherd. I mean, John chapter 10, where Jesus says there will be one flock, one shepherd, he's gathering the Gentiles to himself, comes to mind. But then when you think about the brothers and you know, since St. Matthew is the one who quotes from Micah chapter 5, think about the end of Matthew's gospel, where Jesus calls the disciples his brothers in that, and then he sends them to the nations. Again, not that Matthew had to have this particular passage in mind, but it is remarkable how this passage almost does serve as a bit of a bookend to Matthew's gospel in that way.
No, exactly. You know, and I also think about the different ways that the scripture is used, the Old Testament scripture is used in the New Testament. You know, in Ephesians 4, I think it quotes, Psalm 68. In one place, it says he received gifts among men, and the other place, yeah, it says he gave gifts to men. You'll see the quotation marks there in Ephesians 4, but it really is more of an allusion to the Old Testament text and more of a summary of the text. And so he actually does receive gifts from the Father. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And then he pours out those gifts upon men. And by giving us baptism and teaching us all things to the ends of the earth. And so we see these Old Testament, you know, texts that are used in the New Testament that oftentimes, you know, the meaning is consistent between the two places, but there's, because of a fulfillment that's occurred, you can actually kind of quote the text a little bit differently. And I think that's what we see happening in Matthew. And with this text here, that even we sitting here today can read Micah 5:3, and we can speak about it a little bit differently than Micah himself or the original recipients could. We can say, ah, I see that's talking about the church and about what we're experiencing here. And as we move into verse 4, especially the good shepherd being in the midst of his flock.
Yeah, the only thing that I would add to what you said is that even if Micah and his recipients, his believing recipients at the time, wouldn't have expressed it in the same way that you and I are expressing it right now, they would say amen to what we're saying now. Like, you know, maybe Moses wouldn't have written the Athanasian Creed in the way that we say it in church, but he would say amen to the Athanasian Creed. And maybe Micah, you know, didn't know the name Jesus exactly, but he would say amen to that today, as would his believing hearers.
Yeah, they just were. I mean, the Lord gives us exactly what we need at the right time.
Yep.
And those people back then, the Lord treated the same way he does us. He gave them what they needed. Today, yep, he's given us a greater understanding and revelation. You know, now in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. So, there is something, I mean, I probably have said this a dozen times around Christmas, that the shepherds and then the wise men, you know, what they saw was just really a small glimpse of the glory of what we get to experience merely by reading the New Testament and seeing, oh, now this entire narrative, which has all come to pass for us men and for our salvation, you know, they were wonderful, you know, key figures in it, and the Lord gave them exactly what they needed at the time. But we get to see the whole thing.
Yeah. Yeah, blessed are your eyes and your ears for seeing and hearing those things that they see and hear. So as you pointed out, then in verse 4, we come to this image specifically that we've encountered previously in Micah, the image of the shepherd. This ruler will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord. And just kind of thinking through what you said about verse 3, that large period of time that covers, you know, the exile of the Judeans in the Old Testament and the return from exile and the time leading up to the birth of Christ, and then the way that, you know, you get his entire ministry all the way through his ascension in that verse 3, then I'm kind of thinking that when we look at verse 4, we should be thinking about the New Testament, the age of the church, that the Good Shepherd is leading his church right now. There's probably more to it than that, but help us into verse 4.
Yeah, and I would say, well, he shall stand and shepherd his flock. Well, what does he have to do before he can stand and shepherd? Well, in John 10, he says, you know, I lay down my life that I may take it up again. And so first he lays down, and then he stands back up. And just hearing about the shepherd standing there makes us think of that passage. And so we don't forget the context of, you know, the church is the place in which the crucified shepherd, the lamb who was slain from before the foundation of the world, stands among us as our brother, as our savior, as our servant. And he shepherds. And I, you know, just as a reminder, when you come across the term shepherd, it does in the Old Testament mean king or ruler. And it's just a very common sort of trope that you're going to get the shepherd being the king. But, you know, Jesus contrasts himself with all other shepherds in John chapter 10 by pointing out that he is the good shepherd. He lays down his life for the flock. And so his ruling and guiding with both rod and staff, right? So that those are both, it says in the strength of the Lord, he's going to stand and shepherd. And so his rod and his staff are these tools that he uses. He strikes his enemies with the rod. He uses the staff to gently gather in the young. And so his rod and staff are sort of a law, you know, an image of law and gospel. And that is going to be the way that he shepherds his flock. And he's going to do this all in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. You know, what does Jesus say again and again that he comes to do? It is to glorify his Father's name. And so he says the prayer that should be on our lips every day of our lives is hallowed be thy name. And so that name that he came to hallow, he also, you know, calls upon us to pray that it may be hallowed among us. And then what shall we do? We shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. What does the John 10 also tell us to learn about the good shepherd? He's the one who defends the flock from those who would attack, from the wolf and from thieves who try to break in and steal. And he's the one who's going to let us come in and out and have pasture and be protected and dwell secure and indeed have peace. And in that chapter, again, John 10 says, you know, no one can snatch us out of the good shepherd's hands because he's one with the Father. And so a text that has, you know, that is, I think, most often quoted to give us assurance and comfort that we are secure in the good shepherd's hands is John 10. And that it was prophesied here in Micah 5. They shall dwell secure. We dwell secure with the good shepherd.
Yeah. And now those who dwell secure in the good shepherd, this is extending to the ends of the earth. So this one who is to be the ruler in Israel is ultimately a worldwide king reigning over all of his people. That goes back to what you were saying about the true Israel of God, those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. And that image, at least the last one that I can think of in the scriptures in Revelation 7, where the Lamb on the throne is the shepherd of his people, that ultimate security that is given there, where all sin and sorrow and sighing and tears are gone forever. Yeah, the fruition, the fulfillment of that image comes there in Revelation.
Yes, and we also do need to keep in mind the way that the good shepherd continues to shepherd his flock through under shepherds. You know, pastor, which is Latin for shepherd, is one of the main ways in which the ministry of the church is described. And I think especially of like Acts chapter 20, you know, shepherd the flock Rock of God, you know, well, in 1 Peter 5. And so we dwell secure as God's people as we receive the word and the sacraments. And those under shepherds are given specifically to the congregation so that those means of grace can be given out to God's people.
Now, as Micah moves into verse 5 of this chapter, the ESV translates, "And he shall be their peace." And then we come to the Assyrians very quickly in that same verse and going forward into verse 6 as well. We talked briefly about this before, Pastor Roth, and you suggested that many scholars, including the author of the Concordia Commentary, suggest that here in verse 5, we actually come to the end of, or there's a cleaner break, where we're really thinking more about Micah's own day. Everything points to Christ, of course, but maybe a little more historically contextual toward Micah's own day. Talk to us about this matter of the peace in verse 5 and how that connects then to the Assyrians in the rest of that verse and into verse 6.
So if we take 5a, he shall be their peace, as the conclusion of the prophecy, then it's just a very straightforward reference to the fact that Christ is the one who comes and makes peace between the Father and us, and is the one who is the Prince of Peace, peace on earth, goodwill among men, with whom God is pleased. You know, it really fits in well with the, you know, Christmas narrative and the atonement. But the thing is, the word peace also is a little bit generic, right? It can refer to a profound heavenly peace, but it also can refer to the cessation of war. And so I'd say the more traditional understanding of this text would be that it goes with the prophecy. And that's perfectly, as we, you know, keep in mind that Chemnitz quote I gave earlier.
Yeah.
That's a perfectly legitimate, you know, interpretation based on the best evidence that they had at the time. But if you're a Hebrew scholar, you might say, well, it seems like the marker there points to this shall be their peace, and then it refers to what happens in the Lord rescuing them from the Assyrians. I would like to say you could have a both and, you know, but back to my point earlier, you don't actually need verse 5 to refer to the Messiah in order to know that Christ is our peace.
Right.
There's so many other passages, like I said, Isaiah, right? Prince of Peace. I mean, you've got that there specifically referring to it. So you don't really need this passage to refer to the Messiah specifically in order to know that he is the one who is our peace. And, you know, Romans 5, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so I'm going to say I'm agnostic on this point, and either translation is in harmony with the rule of faith. But Dr. Sengston does suggest strongly that this shall be their peace refers to what happens in the next verses when the Assyrian comes onto our land and treads on it. Then what are the Judeans going to do? They're going to actually muster arms and take their stand against the Assyrians. But once again, the emphasis is not upon human agency. Verse 6, he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our borders. So the Lord himself is the one who's going to come down and rescue the Israelites.
So, and this very literally happened during the days of Micah with the reign of King Hezekiah. You can read more about the history of that, both in the prophet Isaiah, and that's in 2 Kings, I believe, as well.
Yes, 2 Kings 18 and 19, Isaiah 36 and 37, and you can also take a look at 2 Chronicles 32.
Yeah. So, and that again, is, as you pointed out earlier, also fits in with verse 1 of chapter 5, again, in the English text, with this matter of the troops, the siege. Here comes the rescue that is promised. This is their peace. The Lord is going to be the one who accomplishes that. And again, when you read those historical narratives, you see that very clearly, that the Lord is the one who delivers his people miraculously from that Assyrian siege. As we continue forward then, in verse 7, we have the remnant of Jacob. It's in the midst of many peoples, but it is also like the dew from the Lord and showers on the grass. You talked earlier about the theme of scattering that's found in verse 3, and now with this idea of remnant, we're talking through some similar imagery. Take us into verses 7 and 8.
Yeah, so, you know, I think that the overarching sentiment among the Jews was that the dispersion was a tragedy and that they would have preferred to have stayed in the land of Judea. And of course, it is good to want to be in the land. But I think what's going on here is that Micah's prophecy is showing that the scattering of the people of Judah is actually going to end up being a blessing, because the word of the Lord is going to spread. We know that there's proselytes, people who come into the, you know, the people. And it actually says then the remnant will be among the nations, and like a lion among the beasts of the forest, they're going to preach the judgment of God, but then also the mercy of God, and refer to the lion of the tribe of Judah. So I really think that because dew and showers are refreshing, the fact that the people of Judah are scattered so far throughout the Mediterranean world, and of course establish synagogues and translate the Hebrew Bible into Greek, that the word of the Lord spreads, most importantly, for after Christ rises from the dead and sends out the apostles to all nations, you know, at that point, you're going to have the precious dew of the gospel arrive throughout the Roman Empire and, you know, bring refreshment to the nations.
Thinking about the context with Micah and the way that Matthew quotes this in Matthew chapter 2 from earlier in the chapter, and the word of the Lord doesn't return to him empty, Isaiah says, as a contemporary of Micah, but rather like rain and snow water the earth, the word of the Lord does what he intends. So the scattering of the people of God scatters the word of God abroad. And I've often thought, at least, that part of the reason the Magi come looking for this king of the Jews is because they've read some of the scriptures or heard some of the scriptures that were brought into Babylon and Persia by the people of God who are scattered there.
You know, the ability to transport texts from one place to another in the ancient world is remarkable. Travel was much easier and more widespread than I think we might assume. You know, it wasn't like they had airplanes or speedboats or anything like that, but they did, you know, news traveled. And so I think it's perfectly reasonable to think that the word of the Lord had gone much further than maybe we would have expected it to. And I think our maybe caricature of the New Testament period is that in Judea, there's a handful of people that are very pious and study their Bibles, and they were waiting for the Messiah, but no one else in the rest of the Roman Empire was. And, you know, because Jesus, of course, is going to say, beginning at Jerusalem, go out and preach. But where, of course, do the apostles go, as we learn, especially from Paul? First, when they go throughout the Roman Empire, they go to the synagogue first. And that's going to be in Asia Minor as well as in Judea and Samaria. And so it is, like you said, the word of the Lord will not return empty. He sends it down, and it is comparable to rain falling. And it did spread, you know, far and wide in that period of time. And the remnant then of the Lord is preserved. Now, that's a key word as well, that it doesn't mean that that we're going to have mass conversions. That's a good thing to keep in mind. We don't see that happening in the first several hundred years of the Christian church. It's not, you know, the book of Acts does record like 3,000 converted in one day, but we don't get like this obsession with counting and, you know, massive millions and millions of people coming into the church right away. Rather, it remains pretty small. It remains persecuted. And it's only once you get into the, you know, late antiquity and the Middle Ages that you do see the Christianization of Europe. And so this notion of the remnant is always an important one to keep in mind, especially in our day, when it does seem that Christianity is declining as the dominant religion in, say, the United States, and especially in Europe. The Lord is never going to give up on his remnant. He's always going to preserve it for himself. And they're always going to be this location in which the refreshing dew of God's word and sacraments is distributed. And that's the joy we have in the Christian church today.
As Micah draws this chapter to a conclusion, verses 9 to 15, the theme seems to be things that are cut off. So in verse 9, your hand, the remnant's hand, will be lifted up over your adversaries. Those enemies will be cut off. But then as the chapter concludes, it sounds like the Lord is then cutting off certain things from his people, perhaps those things that would lead them to trust in something or someone other than him. We've got about 3 minutes here, Pastor Roth. Help us into the wrap-up of this chapter.
Yeah, I think that what Micah's prophecy does here is it helps us see that when the Lord eliminates addictions and things that we place false confidence in our lives, we feel like it's being cut off and we're losing part of ourselves. But really what he's doing is he's pruning us. He's removing things from our lives that actually are hindering our ability to fear, love, and trust in him above all things. And so this is about destroying idols, and you know it, and it's about the establishment of peace and health and prosperity that we will certainly experience in the last day, on the last day, in the resurrection completely. But in the Christian church, this text is showing us that we can begin to live this way, where without weapons, without, you know, strongholds, without, of course, fortune tellers, which is breaking the second commandment. But it's also like you can live content praying, give us this day our daily bread, and not having to worry about the future, right? So all of the things that are described here are props, right? Earthly props, right? So when every earthly prop gives way, he then is all my hope and stay, right? Mm-hmm. These are props that human beings cling to. Maybe even believers, right? People that say, I trust in the Lord, but then I try to use these supplemental props when I don't think the Lord's going to fully deliver on what he should be doing for me. Now, these things are all going to be pared off, cut off, and idol forms shall perish, as the Christmas hymn puts it. And then, so I think this is a description of what we can start to experience as we cling to Christ and his word and as he comes to us in the means of grace. We don't need these supplemental idols. We don't need them at all. And the Lord's going to prune them out of our lives, which might be a little bit painful, but it's ultimately going to be good for us. And then it does end on a note of wrath. You know, those who continue to resist the Lord and you know, reject his word will, of course, receive vengeance. The nations that did not obey, I will execute vengeance upon them. And this points ultimately to the last day, and when the Lord will strike his enemies and deliver his saints.
So right now, as the hymn says, which you quoted, on Christ the solid rock we stand, all other ground is sinking sand. Pastor Carl Roth serves at Grace Lutheran Church in Elgin, Texas. He's been helping us today to study Micah chapter 5, verses 1 to 15. Pastor Roth, thanks for being our guest today.
Thank you for having me.
I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about Micah chapter 5, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we read Micah chapter 6. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.